The Holy Gospel for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. I'm in the pulpit today in commemoration of Martin Luther, where he preached every Sunday. I had the distinct pleasure of visiting his church in Wittenberg some years back. And his pulpit is still there, and of course there's a big sign, "Do not enter." But there was a gentleman there who kind of the docent of the church, I guess you would call him, or whatever. And a number of the people who came over there with me on this Martin Luther tour of Germany, they said, "Well, we'd like to have a picture of our pastor in the pulpit there." So he says, "Oh, all right." So I climbed up into this, sat in Martin Luther's pulpit. One of the highlights of my life. One of the, underlying message of the Reformation was perhaps far more radical than we realize. Like the Christian faith itself, what it means on an ongoing basis has to be reflected on regularly. You know, some people today suggest that Reformation should not be commemorated anymore because it accentuates the divisions in the church between Protestant and Roman Catholic and then among Protestants and so forth. And there's a certain, reasonableness about that point, but I think that that argument misses the purpose and the reason for commemorating Reformation Sunday, and that is that we focus on the essence or the sort of the core message of what the Christian faith really is. What is it? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the core message? And how does that change our lives? Back at the time of Martin Luther, when we think of his message, we think of the word faith. That's the one of the main things that came out of there. We are justified by grace through faith. And this is not a work of our own. It is by the grace of God. So, and indeed, faith is of central importance as far as the reformers were concerned. But it wasn't the main point, really. Because before you can get to faith, you have to first talk about the underlying message in which we have faith. Because everybody has faith in something, right? Faith is a part of human life. Faith simply means the trust of the heart. Everybody entrusts their heart to something. Jesus said, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." We all look for purpose and meaning and happiness In life. That's part of what it means to be a human being, and we choose among all kinds of alternatives. And where we put our trust, that's where we think we have found the most important aspect of life, whatever that might be. And it's different for different people. So faith is not anything sort of unusual. Faith is just a part of what it means to be human. The question is, what is our faith in? Now, one of the major issues, in fact, the issue that caused Luther to write his 95 Theses, which launched the Reformation in the first place, was, of course, the sale of indulgences. This guy named Johannes Tetzel came to town, and he had an amazing way of marketing these things. He even had a slogan: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So people were actually taught that, depending on how much money, of course, that you shelled out, you could buy loved ones out of purgatory. Now, anyone who thought that this was actually what was taught in the Bible, this is actually authentic Christianity, anybody who thought that, and the vast majority of people had no way of reading the Bible, because the Bible was kept tucked away. It was a Latin translation done by St. Jerome way back in the 4th century in Bethlehem. How many people read Latin? Only a few people who had a PhD in biblical studies. Nobody read Latin. Nobody knew what was in there, basically. They accepted what they were taught as authentic. This is what Christianity is. So when they were told, if you donate a certain amount of money, we can get your mother or your father, who are suffering terribly in purgatory now, they're just crying out to you, and they're saying, how can you hold back? How can you not donate this pittance of money that you have to get us out of this suffering? This is the way it was presented. So, of course, people shelled it out because they thought they were helping their loved ones. Great way to raise funds at the time. But, you know, indulgences wasn't the only way in which God's grace was peddled in those days. That was just one way in which it was done. People were taught, aside from indulgences, that if you were to have forgiveness, if you were to experience God's grace and God's mercy, if you were to receive the promise of salvation and redemption, then you had to accomplish certain things. So if it wasn't money, it was something else. It was a barter system. You contribute something, and then you get something back in return, whether it's a certain number of works. You know, if you go out there and, take the Franciscans, for example. The Franciscans took a vow of poverty, and they were not allowed to earn anything for themselves. They begged for every meal they got. So they were out on the streets all the time, begging. So the church says, if you go out there and you feed this Franciscan monk, you will earn merits from God, and that will help you get into heaven. So sure, people were out there helping the beggars and anybody else who needed help. They thought they were buying God's grace. This is the way it was taught. So it wasn't just money. It was helping your neighbor. You don't help your neighbor because your neighbor needs help. You help your neighbor because you get something in return. Didn't seem to occur to anybody that that's not what the meaning of love is. It's amazing. So, or people were also told, well, if you make a pilgrimage to, and you know the German princes, and not just the German ones, all over Western Europe, they gathered relics, holy relics. You know, they would advertise, we have milk from the Virgin Mary. We have a splinter of the true cross. We have the big toe of John the Baptist. And if you come and you adore these relics, that also earns you time out of purgatory. It's amazing how that goes. So people were flocking to these churches. Well, the point wasn't just to get them into the church, because at the door of the church, as you came in, there was a big box that said donations. You know, these relics cost a lot of money, so in went the money. And these relics raised a lot of money. So the Christian faith was reduced to a bartering or buying. Or it was no different than going down to the local downtown to see the merchants. You pay for something and you get something in return. That's what it was. That's what people thought it was. So Brother Martin, of course, he was told that now, if you really want to be holy, if you really want God to be happy with you, what you have to do is not just the ordinary day-to-day good works like helping a beggar in need or adoring a relic or making a pilgrimage or whatever it might be. What you really have to do is give up everything and join a monastery or a convent. Okay, when you do that, then you raise yourself up on the bar of righteousness. There's the common everyday people, and then there's what was called the religious. The religious weren't people who, believers. The religious were the people who gave up everything. So that's what he did. He gave up all hope of a career, all hope of ever earning any money, all hope of ever having a family, all hope of ever having any self-direction in his own life. He had to take a vow of obedience. He gave it all up because, you see, Luther took sin, evil, and the problem that poses for human life, the suffering and the misery it causes, and of course, back in those days, people were much closer to it than we are, because there wasn't the kind of medical care. You know, most people lived on the edge of poverty. People lived close to suffering and misery, if not in it, all the time. And so this was a problem that was right there staring them straight in the face. What's going to happen to me when I finally go? Which could happen at any time, because the plague hits town on a regular basis. It was an issue that people like Martin Luther took extremely seriously. So he gave everything up, thinking thereby he would receive some kind of spiritual renewal. And that's really the bottom line of what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual renewal. We're talking about your ability to live in faith, in hope, and in love. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about health, spiritual health. We're talking about not becoming a victim of despair. We're talking about not becoming a victim and giving up on life, thinking that life is meaningless or so much on the verge of darkness day in and day out that it's not even worth struggling with it anymore. We're talking about spiritual renewal, of being picked up, of being literally resurrected, not resurrected from the dead, but resurrected spiritually, so that you don't live a life of hopelessness and despair and fear, constant fear. What if the plague hits and I get it? What then? How many years am I going to spend in purgatory? So Luther understood really, really well how important it was to get this right. And he knew there was something wrong with what the church was teaching because it didn't bring him that spiritual renewal he was talking about, that he sought. Because he kept asking himself the question, how do I know that enough is enough? So I gave up all this. Well, what if that's not enough? What if more is required of me? When do you ever know enough is enough? When do you ever reach a point where you can say to yourself, now God is happy with me. Now God is going to shower me with promises of salvation. Now I don't have to worry about it anymore. Now when the plague hits, I'll be okay. Because if I die, I'll go straight to paradise. Well, he understood that you never can tell. You never can tell. And so he knew that all of this stuff just wasn't working. So he meditated, he prayed, he studied, he read the Bible, and eventually, of course, this is what he figured out. What he figured out is that Christianity is not about bartering for God's love. Christianity doesn't have anything to do with having to give something in order to get something back again. He realized that the nature of love is that it is pure giving, not for the sake of the person who's doing the giving, but for the sake of the person who's receiving. That's what love is. When Jesus told us to love our neighbor, he was asking us to do for our neighbor without expecting something in return. We do it because our neighbor needs it. Not because there's a reward. Well, if we're expected of that, what about God? Well, of course. The Christian faith is about faith in God's gift of Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of God's love. So it's not a matter of buying and selling. It's simply a matter of where you put your faith. To what does your heart belong? When your heart belongs to Jesus Christ, your heart belongs to the one who descended from his eternal throne, not for the sake of anything that it would do for him, but was born in the midst of poverty, took on human flesh, stepped into our shoes, made himself vulnerable to everything we're vulnerable to, took on our mortality, struggled with temptation, struggled with sin, struggled with evil, struggled with all of the things that cause misery in human life. He did all that. Not because it would benefit him in any way. He didn't need that. He did that in order to embody God's love for us and to actually overcome on our behalf those things that we can't overcome on our own. Doesn't matter how much money you contribute or how many good works you do or anything else. There is nothing you can give for God's love. God's love is God saying to us, here is my love in human form. Here he is. And he suffered the most shameful death of a criminal. And when you read about the process, recently I've been working on a book that recounts what crucifixion was actually like. It's very hard to read. But he did that purely out of love for us. So, where are you going to put your heart? You're going to put your heart in things that are here today and gone tomorrow. You're going to put your heart in things that thieves can break in and steal. You're going to put your heart in things that rust or that moths can eat and that disappear. You're going to put your heart into things that are passing away. Are you going to put your heart into the eternal love of God in Jesus Christ? Put your heart there, and then you will recognize that there is nothing you can, or more importantly, that you have to do. That's the center, the point, the message. That is the gospel. That is the message that those 12 fishermen from an obscure place in the Roman Empire that nobody knew anything about, set out and started to proclaim that spread like wildfire through the whole empire. It grabbed people like a hook. Yeah, they became fishers of people, all right. Because when they heard that message, people responded immediately because they knew this is the message that gives us exactly and precisely the message that addresses the heart of the human condition, which is why Paul in Romans 8 writes in an amazing passage, writes these words about the love of Christ. Passage that I quote a lot. I know that. But the reason I quote this a lot is because it encapsulates the whole message of what it is we're putting our faith in and what that does in terms of our own spiritual renewal. Paul writes, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or so anything in all creation? Is there any problem, any suffering, any misery, anything that can separate us from God's love? Is there anything whereby God's love cannot, in the midst of that suffering, raise us up again? Is there anything that can knock us over whereby God's love can't pick us up again? No, there's nothing. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the message, and that is the word that will make us free. Amen.